3, I'm going to read verses 13 to the end. And then we'll make our comments on the chapter. And who is he who will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, just for unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in flesh, but made alive in spirit, he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure unto which even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So we're picking up today from verse 13, and he asks this rhetorical question: who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? So, in other words, you're living a good life. You're doing good things. Who is going to bother you for that? Who is he who will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? It's a rhetorical question, and the implied answer is no one. But sadly, we know that due to the human heart, the human condition, there are people who will harm you, who will hurt you, even though what you're doing is good. That is why we have martyrs. That is why you can take Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it's almost an inch thick, and it's talking about people who have died, who have lived for Christ. And they paid the price with their lives. It happens every day. So sadly, there are people who will oppress people, who will persecute people who do good, primarily because they're followers of the Lord Jesus. And he says as much in verse 14. But he knows this is a possibility, that there are those, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. So, sadly, there are people who do pay in one way or another for being followers of the Lord Jesus. And that's the point of the book. He is trying to prepare these people he sees this coming. And he's trying to prepare these people that you are going to have to be prepared to put up with oppression, with persecution, possibly even death, because you're a follower of the Lord Jesus. We get an instance in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So even the Lord Jesus himself, the sinless man, faced persecution despite the fact that he lived a sinless life. He did nothing but good for people. He spoke nothing but good to people. So it is entirely possible. Now, we in this country are fairly sheltered from this sort of behavior, but the point is, there's no guarantee we won't experience persecution. Who is he who will harm you? Well, actually, there are quite a few people. Mr. Woost says, the way he describes it, but if even you should perchance suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are spiritually prosperous ones. Moreover, do not be affected with fear of them, by the fear which they strive to inspire in you, neither become agitated. So in other words, these people are going to try to intimidate you. They will threaten you. But he says, Don't let them intimidate you. And the reason we can do that, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, there's a background to that verse. He's actually quoting Isaiah chapter 13. And the background behind that verse is Ahaz is the king of Judah. And he is facing an impending threat of an invasion by the Assyrians. And if that wasn't bad enough, the kings of Assyria, or Syria, and the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel wanted Ahaz to join them in an alliance against Assyria. But Ahaz refused to do that. And so they threatened to invade Judah as well. So now he's facing this danger on two fronts, these two kings from the north plus Assyria. And the problem is, he had actually made an alliance with Assyria himself. So it's this in this background that God goes to Ahaz and he says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. So there's an instance from Israel's history that is Peter is directly applying to these people's situation. Ahaz was in a tight spot. He was facing trouble. You will be facing trouble. And what is the remedy? How do we handle that? Sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. In Isaiah, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Now that was kind of fitting because the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, let him handle your affairs. For us, for these people here, for us today, sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. Make him your object. And then you'll be able to handle what these people are throwing at you. And he says, don't be intimidated. They're going to try to make you afraid. Don't let them. But there is a proviso here, and it says, it is for righteousness' sake. Make sure that you are on good terms with God, that it's not because of any sin that you brought on this on yourself. And then he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Be always ready. That's be in a state of preparedness. Be ready. So I've used two words here. I've used prepared and I've used ready. And what's the difference between the two? They're pretty similar. But in thinking about it, the first time I came across this distinction was with Jim Webb. And he was talking about, I forget exactly what, but he was talking about the difference between being prepared to die and being ready to die. And he says, I'm prepared to die, but I'm not ready. And I thought, well, that's interesting. So I've been thinking about it, and I think what the difference is preparedness is the mental aspect. You can prepare yourself, as Peter says, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. Well, how do you do that? You prepare yourself by knowing what you believe, knowing why you believe it, what is the basis for it, what scriptures can I use to back it up, how do I defend my position? That's preparedness. That's the mental aspect. But then there's ready. And to me, that is more the emotional aspect. So are we prepared to die as believers? Yes, we have accepted Christ as our Savior. Our sins are forgiven. We know that when we die, we will go to be with God in heaven. But are we ready to die? Likely not. We have children. We don't want to abandon them. We want to be here to teach them. We want to see them graduate. We want to see them get married. We want to see things. We're not ready to die. We're prepared, but we're not ready. That's how I understand this slight distinction. So he says, be ready always to give an answer to every man. Now that word answer is from the Greek apologia, which sounds an awful lot to us like apology. Now he's not saying make an apology to these people. Oh, that offends you? Oh, I'm so sorry. No, it's the idea of, it's a legal term. Apo means away from, and logos is words. So what you're doing is you are talking yourself off from the charge brought against you. It's a legal term used in the courts where a lawyer would talk his client off from the charge brought against him. And that is what we do here. We are making a defense. We are defending the word of God. We are giving a defense for it. We're not making an apology for it. So, there was a man by the name of Paul Little. He has written two books. He's dead now. But one of them was Know What You Believe. The other one was Know Why You Believe. And that's essentially what Peter is advocating here. Be ready to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Again, the reason there is logos. Give an account. Give a reason. Give an explanation for why you believe. So can we do that? Do we know what we believe? And can we defend it? Now, the problem is, we don't manufacture these circumstances. They're thrust upon us. And are you ready to handle it when it comes? So these people, possibly facing persecution, but they're going to behave in a different way. And it's going to be, ideally, markedly different, and it's going to attract attention, and people are going, how come you can behave like that? Why do you think that? Why do you say that? Give an answer for the hope that is in you. Now, this goes back to what we talked about in verse 5, about the holy women who trusted in God. Remember what we said about that. They had an expectation. It's not a nebulous hope-so thing like the world talks about. It's a confident expectancy. And that's what we have. We have a confident expectancy. Titus chapter 2 says we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ has said he's going to come back for us. We believe that will happen. 1 Thessalonians 4, we might be caught up in this thing called the rapture, where he will take the church to be with himself. We are expecting that to happen. If we don't die, then we're going to experience that. So that is our hope. So again, I go back to what Mr. Wu says. He says, be ready at any time to give a quiet and reverent answer to any man who wants a reason for the hope you have within you. So that brings us to the end of the verse. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So how you respond is as important as what you say. You can completely destroy the value and the good of what you're saying if you do it in the wrong attitude. Holier than thou. Arrogant, know-it-all, proud. That would completely undo anything you might be telling these people as to why you behave the way you do. It's the same word here with meekness and fear. That weakness is gentleness. So you're reverent, you're meek, there's power under control. Remember, the person you're talking to is lost, and as such, they are blinded by the God of this world. They're dead to the things of God. Ephesians 2, they're spiritually dead. So keeping that in mind, that should help us to respond to them gently, quietly, reverently, meekly, and that will get their attention even more. And it certainly will not be off-putting. So they'll be far more inclined to listen to you if you behave in that way. Having a good conscience. Well, that's hugely important. To have, to hold, to maintain a clear conscience. That can make you or it can break you. Because you will either have power to speak, or if your conscience isn't a good conscience, if it's not clear, it'll either shut you up or shut you down, however you want to look at it. You won't be able to speak properly because you won't have moral authority, you'll have guilt, you'll have shame, and you won't be able to speak with confidence to these people. The conscience comes from con, which means with, and science, which is to know. We know with our conscience. The best example or description of it is Romans chapter 2, where Paul talks about the Gentiles. They don't have the law. The law was not given to them. It was given to Israel. But somehow, innately, these people, they do by nature the things contained in the law. They don't have the law, but they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. That's what the conscience does. It's an inner judge, and it lets us know when we're not doing something that's right. We are doing something wrong, we will feel it. Now, the conscience is like a window. It lets in light. And so, on the basis of that knowledge, we can behave according to what we know. But that's important, because where did this knowledge come from? So if you have a clear conscience, you have a clean window, it lets in the light, and then we can act better, particularly if the light comes from the Word of God. You know, your conscience is only as good as what you've been taught. People used to burn widows on their husbands' funeral pyres. I think that was in India. And Britain took over, and they said, oh, okay, we're not allowing that anymore. That's just wrong. So the Britons had a higher level of morality than these people did, because they knew better. They had been taught better. They knew the Word of God. So Paul says, herein do I exercise myself, to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. So if your conscience is clear toward God, it'll be clear toward men. And that is what he wanted, a conscience that was clean, that would not condemn him, and that way he would be able to speak with power to the people that he was addressing. However, the conscience can be defiled. 1 Timothy 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure. Unto those who are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. So you have a defiled conscience, and it will not operate the way it's supposed to. It will not convict you the way it should. But you can go a step further. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So you take a pencil, you rub it on the sidewalk, that's going to wear it down pretty quickly. Well, you can do that with your conscience. You can keep sinning against it. It keeps warning you, you keep pushing it off, and eventually it becomes seared. It's no longer sensitive to what is right or wrong. And then you can go a step further. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. He's warning against having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, here's a conscience that's bad in character. It's bad in its effect. Warren Wiersbe uses the example of a criminal. He feels good when he successfully pulls off a caper. He feels bad when he squeals on his partner in crime. So he's doing something good, and it bothers him. He's doing something bad, and he's glad about that. That is an evil conscience. So he's advocating having a good conscience. Why? What are the benefits of that? Well, there's courage. If we're right with God, we're right with men, we can speak to people. They may be opposing us, but if we know that we are in the right, that gives us courage. It gives us peace, because we are standing on solid ground. There's nothing that they can legitimately bring against us. And you put this together, you can be free from fear. Free from fear what others may say about you, what they may do to you, what they may know about you. If there's no skeletons in your closet, you're not hiding anything, you're free from fear. Nobody can manipulate you or blackmail you in any way. So the conscience is based on knowledge. And a good conscience will give you a good witness, which is what he is advocating, having a good conscience. That whereby they speak evil of you, so they're saying bad things about you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed, who falsely accuse you by your good manner of life in Christ. In other words, let your behavior substantiate your belief. You're living in such a way that, you know, they may say something bad about you, but people hearing it won't buy it. They won't accept it. They say, well, now, wait a minute. That is not at all consistent with what I know about this person. So let your manner of life be such that people won't believe it when people speak ill of you. A good example of that is Pentecost. 9 a.m. Here you have these people speaking in languages that are not their own, but they're legitimate languages, and people are understanding them, and they're accused of being drunk. And Peter says, whoa, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. And by the time you get to verse 37, these people have repented. So there is an instance where people spoke ill of them at first, but they ended up actually repenting. So he spoke with a good conscience. They spoke evil of them, but afterward they were ashamed that falsely accused them. Now, it's important, verse 17. It is better. This is linked with verse 13 and 14. You're doing good, but, you know, people will still oppose you, oppress you, persecute you in some way. It's possibly that will happen. It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So you might be doing good, and you still might be persecuted for that, but that might be the will of God. So James chapter 1, verse 17 is an example that, how does he put it? The testing of faith produces endurance. So there are two choices you can make. There are two ways you can go. You're doing good, and you can suffer for it. Well, that might be the will of God for you. There might be a lesson in it for you, in which case, you know, we don't like it. We want to get out of it. So we're saying, how can I get out of this? Well, that's the wrong approach. What we ought to ask instead is, what can I get out of this? Okay, God has obviously allowed this. Why? What is in it for me? What do I need to know? What is he trying to promote or correct in me? That is the way to handle this. The alternative, of course, is you do wrong. Well, then you're expected to suffer consequences because there are cause and effect. There are natural consequences. As ye reap, so shall ye sow. As ye sow, so shall ye reap. So, you know, he said, it's better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It may be possible that you do suffer for well-doing, but it can be for your good. It's if we choose to let it, and that requires a mindset, that requires humility. Now we're heading into some very difficult verses. Some of them, verses 19 to 21, are arguably the most difficult in the New Testament, let alone in Peter. Peter said, Paul had difficult things hard to be understood. Well, he's done that here. There are a lot of different points of view, different schools of thought on what he says in verse 18 and in verses 9 to 21. It might be clear from the comments I make that even I am not completely settled or can fully understand what I'm about to tell you. But if, instead of going over what he might be saying, what these possibilities are, I figure, well, that complicates things, could be confusing. Don't even bother with that. I'll just stick with what I believe that it does say. So that is what I'm going to do. Now, that being said, you may not agree with me, and that's perfectly fine. Lots of people disagree. They have different points of view. There was a time in verses 90, I thought one way, but I have changed my mind to what I'm going to be telling you today. And you may not agree with that. But these are admittedly, and not just by me, there are commentators who right up front will say these are some of the most controversial, difficult verses in the New Testament. So please bear with me. Christ also has once suffered for sins. So it starts off with 4. He's just been talking about you do well and yet you're suffering for it. And then he uses the example of Christ. 4. Read the word because. Because Christ also once suffered for sins. Now, there's a whole bunch of stuff to say here. Christ also once suffered for sins. Included in that suffering, actually, it's better to... Well, here, again, I'm going to refer to Mr. Wust. He says, because Christ also died once for all in relation to sins. Christ suffered, yes, and that suffering included death. So you can translate that Christ died for sins, which is true. I mean, this verse here is an encapsulation of the gospel. And Christ as our substitute, Christ died once for sins. So he's using Christ as an example of someone who lived righteously and it cost him his life. So it's an encouragement to these people that, you know, he was not exempt from it. You as believers may very well not be either. But Christ died once for sins. That's once for all. It's not like once upon a time, once he died. Yes, he did. It's an historical fact, but it was an accomplished thing. It was once for all. Hebrews talks about that. Now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So Christ did die, and he did die once for all. That's all he needed to. The work was completed. It was effective. It was done. He died once for sins. In relation to sins, because of sin. But the important thing is, not his. Just for unjust. There are no articles before just and unjust. Our Bibles read the just for the unjust, but in the Greek, it's just for unjust. So he is described as being just. The scriptures are scrupulous about speaking and emphasizing the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. Again, we go back to Acts. But ye denied the Holy One and the just. You go back to the angel, even before he was born, talking to Mary, telling her she's going to have a son. She's saying, well, how can this be? And he says, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that Holy One that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So he's called holy even before he's born. And then in Hebrews 7, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So that is what makes the death of Christ different and valuable. It was not for any sin of his own that he died. It was for your sin and for mine. And why did he do this? That he might bring us to God. There was a purpose. It wasn't for nothing. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't unintended. There was a definite purpose for why he died, and is that he might bring us to God. The idea here is that there used to be people who would control access to the king. They would verify your right to see him. They would bring you and introduce you to the king. And that is exactly what Christ does for us today. He opened the way of access for us to God. That was symbolized by God tearing that veil in the temple at his death. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the imagery there, that veil used to hide the holy place from the most holy place. At the death of Christ, that was torn, indicating that we now have direct, full, and complete access to God. And that is what he has done, that he might bring us to God. Again, a difficult section, being put to death in, okay, this says the flesh made alive by the Spirit. Well, again, there's no article before flesh or spirit. And then there's a question as to whether or not that spirit should be capitalized. Is it the Holy Spirit or is it his spirit? Being put to death in flesh. That's giving character to him as a man. He did die. It's the passive voice, meaning it was done to him. People put him on the cross. He was put to death, being put to death in flesh. But made alive in spirit. I do not believe that that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I believe it's comparing or contrasting the spirit with the body. He was put to death in flesh, but made alive in spirit. That's how I understand it. Okay. How does that happen? Well, this is where it gets difficult. I'll see if I can explain it properly. Okay, some people might think that made alive in spirit refers to his resurrection. Well, there's a problem with that because resurrection relates to the body. So if that was the case, if he was referring to resurrection, it would have to read, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the flesh. But that's not what it says. He was put to death in flesh, but made alive in spirit. So, in spirit, Christ was alive. But you go to Ephesians, and people are described as being dead and in trespasses and in sins. They're physically alive, but as far as toward God is concerned, there is no life there. There's no relationship. They are dead. They're spiritually dead. So you can equate that to those 3 hours in the cross where the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. The wrath of God was poured out on him in those 3 hours. And what did he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That would be like spiritual death. But at the end, he says, I commend my spirit. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. So it's as though he was spiritually dead for those 3 hours, but obviously that was a temporary thing, and once he had finished the work, he is alive in spirit, and he commits it to God. But furthermore, that takes us to verse 19, by whom, or in which, in the spirit, he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Okay, this is a hugely problematic verse. Where did he go? When did he go? To whom did he go? What did he say to them? These are questions that people grapple over with this verse. I'm not going to get into what those possibilities are. What I believe, you have to link it with verse 20, because he's talking about the spirits in prison, he's describing who they were. Who at one time were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. So we know from Genesis 6, God had said, my spirit will not always strive with man. And he mentions 120 years. And so Noah was a righteous man. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God gave him the instruction to build the ark because the flood was coming. He was going to judge the world. Now, a lot of what people think about focus on something between Christ's death and his resurrection, as to where Christ went, to whom he spoke, and what he said. I am inclined to think, this is what I referred to earlier. I used to think that way. Now I don't. I believe we take these two verses, and what it's talking about is the Spirit of Christ speaking to the people who were alive before the flood through Noah. So, what that means is he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Those spirits are, it helps a lot if you insert the word now. Those spirits are now in prison. They were people who were alive before the flood. Noah was preaching to them for 120 years. He was building the ark. There was a physical representation of the judgment that he was saying was coming. And yet, what do we read? Only 8 people went into that ark. Noah and his wife, their 3 sons, and the wives of those 3 sons. So, the Spirit of Christ spoke through Noah when Noah was preaching to those people. And you link that up with 1 Peter 1, verse 11. He talks about searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify. So he's talking about Old Testament prophets. Noah would have been preaching to these people. And in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, he calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. So Noah is preaching. He's preaching a message of judgment. And it was the Spirit of Christ through Noah talking to these people. But they rejected the answer. They rejected what he had to say. And those spirits are now in prison. So it's not like Christ, sometime between his death and resurrection, went to the place of the departed dead and spoke to the people then. This is the part that's open to debate. I believe it was the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah to the people before the flood, and they are now in prison. It's not purgatory. It's not Christ preaching a second message of the gospel to them as a second chance. That is not scripturally founded. I believe he spoke to the people through Noah, and those people are now in prison. Jude says that they're reserved unto judgment. So they are now in prison, but Christ spoke to them through Noah. Okay, the word spirits there is problematic. Spirits, sometimes in the Gospels and in Acts, refer to demons, spirits of afflicting people. But they can refer to angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, talk about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are heirs of salvation? It can refer to Hebrews 12, verse 23. It talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. So in these instances, spirits can be negative, but they can also be positive. So why does he use the word spirits here? I don't know. That's one thing I haven't been able to resolve. Because in verse 20, he talks about eight souls being saved. Well, now you're talking about Peter. People. People have souls, and they were saved. So that word spirits there is problematic. I don't understand why he used it. I don't know exactly. Maybe I'm wrong in what I'm saying, what I told you before, but that's what I mean. These are difficult. People disagree, but I used to think the one way, but now I've come around to what I told you. I'm telling you that because that's the conclusion I've come to, and this is why. You look at these other explanations, and you just open a Pandora's box, a can of worms, all kinds of difficult questions that you have to grapple to answer, and I'm thinking this is actually the better way to look at it. So that's why I've told you what I did. So then Peter makes a connection between the ark and the flood with baptism. The like figure unto which even baptism does also now save us. So, what happened? The flood buried the earth in judgment, but more than that, it carried Noah and the family to a new beginning. So, the psalm talks about Christ bearing the waves and billows of God's wrath. That is a picture of the flood. You had the rain from above, you had the waters from beneath. That ark bore the judgment of God. And those who were in it were safe from that judgment. And it brought them to a new life, to a new beginning. Noah and his family were saved because they believed the message of God. They believed what God had to say. They got into that ark. He built it. He got into it. And he was preserved from the judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is our ark. He has borne the wrath and the judgment of God. We are in him. We have new life. And he's talking about baptism. What is baptism? It's a figure of death, resurrection, and identification with Christ. So, we, by being baptized, are showing the spiritual truth that we have died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ, and in the language of Romans 6, raised to walk in newness of life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. So a baptism is my identification with Christ. And this is getting to the answer of a good conscience. This is, again, another difficult thing, but God requires a good conscience. And one way we can have a good conscience is on the basis of the resurrection of Christ. He has finished the work. We believe in him. We identify with him. And because one of the ways we can identify with, well, is through our baptism. That is how we identify ourselves with him. We'll just finish off. Time is gone. Verse 22, it talks about Christ. He's gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Angels, ministers, servants, they're subject to Christ. Authorities, those they are able to do what is permitted. It is lawful for them. They have a certain parameter they can work within, and they do. And then power is more the idea of the ability to do something. So you have these spiritual beings, angels and authorities and powers, whoever they are made subject unto him. So Christ has been vindicated. Yes, he lived a good life, but he paid for it. He ended up actually dying for sin, but he is now in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so these verses are meant to be an encouragement to these people because Christ has been vindicated. He lived a sinless life. You know what happened to him, but he was in the right and he has been vindicated. You continue to work, live the way you ought, and you too will be vindicated and will get to be with Christ in heaven. So our time is over. The chapter is done. I'll close in prayer, and then we will carry on for the day.